There is a famous saying, and it goes like this. Do you know what the secret to happiness is? Low expectations. The optimists among us feel like that's really sad that someone would even feel that way, let alone say that. But the point of the saying, of course, is that unmet expectations can lead to disappointment. And so in order to avoid disappointment, just don't have high expectations. I think we all understand the importance of clear expectations in any relationship. When your friend or family member borrows your car and you expect them to return it with a full tank of gas without all their fast food strewn around and banana peels dug in the corners of the car, but then they don't, you might be disappointed, maybe even irritated. Now, when you get on your car, hypothetically speaking, on your way to an interview, you sit in dried ketchup and you're late because you have to stop for gas. Can anyone relate to this? Anyone with teenagers, perhaps? Not mine, but. The problem is we often don't realize we had the expectation until it wasn't met. This happens all the time in all of our relationships, and it happens in our relationship with God too. We have our expectations of what following God or living a life of faith is like. Maybe we have the assumption that if we're a person of faith, life will be good. We will be healthy. We will have sufficient money to finance the standard of living we believe we deserve. We'll have a meaningful job or career. We expect our children will be healthy and successful at all their initiatives and activities. So as long as our experience matches those expectations, we're fine. But when they don't, when there's a gap between our expectations and our disappointment, we get discouraged. Maybe even so discouraged, we are tempted to throw in the towel and walk away from faith altogether. And maybe some of you here today can relate to this. Maybe the gap between your expectations and your experience is so great, you're wondering if God really is who he says he is, because your circumstances sure don't seem to indicate that. The prayer you've prayed for years is not being answered in the way you want. Someone you love is facing deep pain, either physically or emotionally, and it isn't changing. I am so glad you're here. Because I hope how you see Jesus respond to people in that gap of disappointment will be encouraging for you. And if you're here and you can't relate to that, I hope you'll listen anyway, knowing that even if it doesn't apply to you or someone you love today, it likely will someday, and then maybe you'll be able to respond as Jesus did. Because how Jesus responds isn't the way the American church has often responded to people facing doubt or disbelief or disappointment. I think it's fair to say, on the whole, we haven't always, and I mean Big C Church, been great with concepts like uncertainty or pain or confusion or discouragement. Just ask anyone who carries church hurt today. And they'll tell you that when they were struggling, when they were in pain and grieving, instead of comfort and compassion, they were met with judgment and shame-inducing messages. And so they walked away. And I think that's tragic, because it's the furthest thing from how Jesus responded to those living in the gap. And it's why our story today is so important, why our character today, I think, is one of the most underrated heroes in the Bible. He's famous, but generally not for the passage we're going to look at today. We're in the middle of a series from a portion of the book of Luke in the New Testament, and today's story is from Luke 7, verses 18 to 35. And the story describes this exchange Jesus has with his followers, and it centers on a question asked by John the Baptist. Now, this is not the same John, one of the 12 disciples. That's a different one. But this is a John who was named so because of his preaching ministry, which included baptizing people. The story can be broken into two parts, the question asked by John or the longing of John in verses 18 to 20, and then Jesus' answer to John in verses 21 to 23, though it carries some of the other verses too. So we'll conclude with a brief warning that Jesus has for all the people listening in verses 24 to 35. Each one of these has a very important application for each one of us. So let's start with the question, verses 18 to 20. John's disciples told him about all these things. And these things are what happened right before. You can look in your Bibles in Luke 7, 1 to 17, which we looked at last week, where Jesus healed a servant remotely and then raised a widow's son from the dead. So calling two of them, John the Baptist, calling two of his disciples, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" This is one of those times in the Bible where you can feel the emotion through the words on the page. The question John asks is raw. It's filled with longing, confusion, disillusionment, and disbelief. "Are you really who you say you are, Jesus? Because it sure doesn't look like it from where I'm sitting. I'm stuck in the gap between what I expected of you and what my life looks like right now." Now, before we press into this poignant question, let me set the context here because I think it makes this even more powerful. John the Baptist is a bit of an enigmatic character in the Bible. According to Matthew 3, 4, and Mark 1, 6, he's described as eating locusts and honey and having clothes made of camel's hair. When I told my sister I was preaching on John the Baptist and we were having communion, she's like, "You should do locusts and honey for communion." Like, no, we're not going to do that. We're not doing that. Don't worry. So this alone is weird. This is a weird guy. But moreover, we know from Luke 1, Jesus is John's cousin. His mother, Elizabeth, is related to Jesus' mother, Mary. His birth is miraculous in Luke 1. His elderly and infertile parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, are told by an angel they're going to have a son whom they're to name John. And we're told John is filled with the Holy Spirit from early on, and that his role is to serve as an opener for the main event, Jesus. He lived in the wilderness and he preached. He was the kind of preacher who had altar calls, although he did baptisms instead of altar calls. You may recall he baptized Jesus. And he encouraged people to seek forgiveness for their sins, telling them that after he would come one greater who would baptize them for real, truly forgiving their sins, the Messiah. You can read his sermons, an example of one of his sermons, in Luke 3, 1 to 18. His ministry was so effective, people around him wondered if he might be the Messiah. But he always assured them he was only a prophet. And like many prophets, not everybody liked what he had to say. He gets himself in trouble with King Herod, we're told in Luke 3, 19 to 20, and King Herod's not the kind of guy you want to make mad. Listen to Luke 3, 19 to 20. "But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch," Herod Antipas, "because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." So essentially, Herod Antipas is known as an evil villain in history. He's known for a lot of bad things, not the least of which he committed adultery with his brother's wife, Herodias, then married her. Now, John spoke up about this and said, "That is not right." And he gets himself thrown in jail as a result. Except for one other indirect mention of John the Baptist in Luke 5, 33, we haven't heard anything from him since. There in Luke 5, Jesus has just gone to a party, you may remember this, with questionable people, questionable reputation that Matthew, the tax collector, the new follower Jesus has called, has invited. And so the Pharisees and teachers of the law are comparing Jesus and John the Baptist. "John's disciples fast and pray, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." They think Jesus should be more ascetic and spiritual and fast. So we know that even though John is locked up in prison, his influence has been strong enough, he still has people who are following his way of life he advocated. The Jewish historian Josephus records John the Baptist was imprisoned in Herod's mountaintop palace. Here's a picture of the ruins of that palace in the city of Machaerus, east of the Dead Sea. But apparently, John's followers are still in communication with him from his prison cell. They're watching Jesus, and they're reporting to John what they see. And with this last most recent report, the healing of the Roman centurion's servant and the raising of the widow's son from the dead, John sends the first century equivalent of a text or email. So from prison, he sends two of his disciples to go talk to Jesus. It's two, because that's the minimum required by the law to serve as a legally binding testimony, according to Deuteronomy 17:6. John wants Jesus to go on record. That's what's happening here. Thus, the piercing question. Are you the one to come? Or should we expect someone else? I am so captivated by this question, and I want us to spend some time on it today because I think it's a question many of us face at one time or another. Are you really who you say you are, God? Because I'm not feeling that. I'm not really seeing evidence of that right now. This phrase, the one who is to come, means Messiah. John is asking about Jesus' identity. Is he really the Messiah, the one he says he is? The one who's supposed to set everything right? Oh, friends, this is incredible. John the Baptist, the great prophet, the cousin of Jesus, has doubts. You may recall that one of Jesus' 12 disciples, Thomas, gets nicknamed Doubting Thomas because he didn't believe right away that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Don't blame him, right? But personally, I think it's too bad Thomas got the nickname Doubting Thomas. I think it sure seems like we could nickname John Doubting John or John the Doubter / Baptist. What is the source of John's doubts or struggles? Now, it's not entirely clear, but it's likely a combination of a lot of factors, just as it is for us as well. Potential sources of John the Baptizer doubter's discouragement might be, first of all, personal circumstances. Here's John, miraculously conceived, familial ties with Jesus, divinely empowered for prophetic ministry, proclaiming the good news of God at great cost to himself, standing up for what's right in the matter of Herod, and what did it get him? A jail sentence. No wonder why he's discouraged. His doubt or discouragement could also be theological confusion. When you read John's sermons in Luke 3, 1-18, it's very clear John is expecting that when the Messiah comes, he will set the world right, meaning he will execute justice. He will be the sovereign judge who will get rid of all evil. The image he uses in chapter 3, 7-9 is of an axe cutting down bad trees. And instead of Jesus doing that, he seems to come with a lot of compassion and openness to people generally considering needing judgment, like tax collectors, like Roman soldiers and their servants. His theology of who God is supposed to be and how he is to act is off. Jesus didn't meet those expectations. John's disciples report back to him that instead of fasting, like a good little spiritual person, Jesus is feasting with tax collectors and sinners, nonetheless. All of this is very confusing. There's also the matter of Jesus' miracles, that while they are occurring, they're kind of insufficient in number. I mean, sure, some people are getting healed, lots of people actually, but not everybody. Jesus is displaying promising results, but maybe not enough from John's expectations. Not all the captives are being set free. Clearly, the Jewish people are still under Roman occupation and oppression. We know first century Jewish expectations of what the Messiah would be like were very widespread, took various different forms. Some people did think they would be an immediate freedom from their oppressors. That wasn't happening. One last matter, people's negative response to Jesus. John is upset by the fact that not everybody is responding favorably to Jesus. I mean, if he really is God's saving agent, why isn't he more popular? Why did he have to run for his life off the top of a cliff in Nazareth back in chapter 4 just to skate by the people who were trying to hurt him? Why are tensions mounting between he and the Pharisees, the religious people? So it's very confusing. Now, regardless of the reasons for John's doubt, and we can only speculate, I find the fact that he is discouraged extremely encouraging. Because if John the Baptist, with his resume of star saint, has questions or doubts, maybe it's okay if you or I do too. Maybe it doesn't mean you're a bad person if you have questions or you're discouraged at times, especially stemming from difficult circumstances. We're going to look in a moment how Jesus answers John's question, but for now, I want you to notice how Jesus responds to John, what he says about John for asking such a question full of doubt and discouragement. This is beautiful, verses 24 to 28. He vouches for John right there in front of everyone, just in case anyone is starting to have suspicions about John. Jesus defends him, even praises him. Look at this. Verse 24, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces, like Herod, who put John in prison. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, and who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In response to John's doubt, Jesus defends John's integrity and clarifies his identity for those listening. This is no weak reed, Jesus says. Brilliant speaker that he is, Jesus is using and drawing on a very familiar image for these first century listeners. In first century Palestine, especially along the Jordan River, where John the Doubter is baptizing, the breeze-tossed reeds dotted landscape. Jesus is saying, John is no weak stalk blown by the wind. He is no spineless prophet who compromised morally in the face of opposition. In fact, he's the opposite. He's sitting in a jail cell for his very conviction. He's not in it for his own indulgence. Look at his clothes. He's a prophet. He was the greatest of the prophets because he's the last one pointing the way to the true Messiah. In verse 27, Jesus quotes from Malachi 3:1 that John's role is to serve as the last and greatest prophet before the new age dawns. So yeah, John is awesome. Among those born of women, there is none greater than John. So let's stop the hushed whispers and suspicions about John's faith that may arise from his piercing question. But, and then Jesus gives his listeners a bit of whiplash in the next comment, know this, that even those least in the kingdom are greater than John, because my kingdom is about so much more. John's question to Jesus has a very clear application for us today. Doubts, questions, disillusionment, discouragement, it is all welcome here. Permission granted to not be full of faith all the time. And that goes for everybody, from the newest visitor to the oldest saint who's been a faithful follower of Jesus for decades. Even the best of Jesus' followers need reassurance from time to time. Life is hard. Life is full of unfulfilled longings and hardship. Permission granted to not be okay all the time. Some people feel like they have to have it all together before they come to church. And they kind of think to themselves, I'll stay away until I do, because church is where everybody's got it together. But I actually think that it's in those moments where we probably need to come through the doors the most. And when you finally get yourself here, well done, and we ask you, how are you? I hope you can respond, I'm not doing so well. I could use some prayer. And I hope that as you share that, you will be met with the same compassion and patience and respect John received from Jesus. Because in John's discouragement, he brings his concern to Jesus. And Jesus is deeply respectful, compassionate, and patient towards him. But Jesus didn't just pat John on the back and say, it'll be okay, I know it's hard, John. He answers him. He gives John a reality check, which didn't alter John's circumstances, but maybe did bring him the encouragement he needed. So let's look now at how Jesus answers John. He answers not with platitudes or promises, but by pointing clearly to his works and his actions. Verse 21 to 23, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Jesus answers John's question of, are you the Messiah? With a definitive yes. Now, it may not seem definitive to us, but to the first century Jewish listener, this collage of Old Testament phrases from the book of Isaiah are all specific deeds describing what the coming Messiah would do. You can look them up on your own if you'd like. Isaiah 29, 18 to 21, Isaiah 35, 5 to 6, Isaiah 61, 1. And if any of these phrases sound remotely familiar, it's because it was the content of Jesus' inaugural sermon back in Luke 4. Remember when he went to the synagogue and he read from the scroll of Isaiah and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind. Then he sits down and says, today this scripture is fulfilled. Jesus is essentially saying to John, hey, cuz, don't let your own personal challenges keep you from seeing the reality of who I am. Don't allow your own expectations for who I should be to keep you from seeing who I actually am. You can see evidence with your eyes and ears of what I'm doing. This is a new day. It isn't everyone everywhere yet, but it will be one day. This is just the beginning. Here's a few ways Jesus fulfilled the expectations of the coming one in the book of Luke. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers cleanse, the deaf hear, the dead live. Good news is proclaimed. I put some verses you can look up this week to see how Jesus had met that. Each one of these is a powerful story of both Jesus' compassion and his power. And here's a summary of a couple of those. Luke 4:40. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Luke 5:15, news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him, and he healed them of their sicknesses. These are signs, indication that Jesus really is who he says he is. But it isn't enough for John in that moment. John's expectation was that when the Messiah or promised one would come, everything would be set right. But it really wasn't. So now he's got to reconfigure his understanding of what Messiah is. He has to accommodate his experience with this clarification that Jesus has shared with him. This reminds me, for any of you psychologists out there, of a process in psychology known as assimilation and accommodation. And we adults have to do this all the time, but it's really obvious to see in children. So let's say your family has a dog like this. And so your child thinks, when they think dog, that's what they think of. So what happens when you take your child to the park and they see this. And you say, dog, and they look at you really confused. And then you have to explain what dog actually means and what the criteria are and how what one image of dog, it can also fit this other image of dog. And that takes some work and some assimilating new information. Similarly, when we think of Jesus as the coming one or Messiah, we, like John, may think that means everything will be solved or healed or fixed. Every blind eye will see. Every lame person will walk. Every sick person will be healed. And while that is true, that is not fully our reality until Jesus comes again and fully establishes his rule. All of these healings that happened when Jesus was on earth are just a foretaste of what's to come. That's why John's gospel calls them signs. They're pointing to something greater than this. JT talked about this last week in his sermon, and if you haven't watched that, I encourage you to do so, because he reminded us that all of the healings Jesus did were just temporary. The widow's son, who was raised back to life, one day dies again. Lazarus, whose great story we celebrate, died a second time, and Jesus did not raise him then. So if we have a mental model for Jesus of being Messiah equaling life is good, then when it isn't, we will think he's not the Messiah. But if instead we have an understanding that Jesus being Messiah can also mean life is hard, we can incorporate that experience into our understanding of Jesus as Messiah when life is hard. Now, some people don't have to work at assimilation and accommodation because either their life is not as hard for whatever reason, or they didn't have the expectation that they would be problem-free. And so it's not a struggle. This is why Jesus says in verse 23, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me," or as the Message paraphrases, I love this, "Is this what you were expecting? Then count yourselves fortunate." But for the rest of us, who it's not what we were expecting, struggle with this. And like John, sometimes what we see isn't enough. It isn't enough lame people who Jesus heals, who then get to walk and run. It isn't enough people who need healing who are granted it. There are people who have died, and I want them to be raised back to life now, not later. And I know you feel that too. And when we're in that place, we can do what John did in his struggle. We can bring these disappointments and doubts to Jesus. And when we do, we need to be open to his response, even if it means tweaking a bit of our understanding of who he is. We must follow him on his terms, on who he is, not simply who we think he should be. And this is the point of verses 31 to 35. Jesus ends this whole exchange with a word to the people listening that serves as a warning. He says, many are not listening. They're not believing what they see with their eyes and hear with their ears. In what one commentator calls the parable of the brats, Jesus compares the crowd to spoiled children who, no matter what kind of music you play, they complain, "I don't like that song." You can play funeral music, John the Baptist, Mr. Austere, spiritual, ascetic, monastic, fasting all the time. You can play happy, festive, going to parties with tax collector music, the Jesus playlist, and neither one are the people going to respond to. We can't be asking God to play only what's on our playlist. We must be willing to listen to his songs too. We must be willing to follow God on his terms rather than our own. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect somebody else? It's interesting. We aren't actually told how John responds to this news. Was Jesus' answer convincing enough for him? Were Jesus' examples of what he had done sufficient to help John see that he is indeed Messiah, even though that wasn't particularly evident to John in that precise moment? Was John willing to redefine his view of what Messiah is in order to accommodate for what Jesus' definition of Messiah was? We aren't told. In fact, the next time we hear about John the Baptist in this book, it's a brief description of his death. Luke 9, 7 to 9. And Mark's gospel in Mark 6, 17 to 19 gives the full gruesome account of John's execution. But I like to think that after all John had seen of Jesus, after recalling how God had worked miraculously in his past, by the grace of the Holy Spirit's presence with John, that he was able to see clearly again the truth, Jesus is the one who is to come. Even though his circumstances weren't what he wanted, even though he didn't see God working in the way he expected, to the extent he hoped for, and that eventually John was able to put his hope in the fact that because these miracles had begun, the blind were seeing, the lame were walking, the lepers were cleansed, the dead were being raised, because they were happening, not to every single person to be sure, but to many. This was evidence that God's new kingdom had fully begun. A new day had dawned. It wasn't a reality everywhere yet, but he could trust in it. City Church, may we be encouraged today that while we do not see evidence of God's work to the extent we want at times, such that each person is healed, may we be encouraged that God will one day set this world right when Jesus returns a second time and restores this world as it should be. That's the kingdom we long for. And one day it will be a reality for all. But until that day, may we comfort one another in our discouragement and disappointments. Even the best of Jesus' servants need reassurance from time to time. May we help one another sincerely ask God to meet us in our pain. And may we do our part to see more of this good kingdom become a reality in our midst, proclaiming the good news, praying for healings, and encouraging one another amidst unmet expectations. Let's pray. We've all asked this question at some point for ourselves or someone we love, Lord. That gap between what we expect and hope of you and what we're actually experiencing is sometimes pretty big. And we thank you that John, the doubter Baptist testimony, shows us we can bring that to you. And you don't shame us. You welcome that. You defend us. You see us clearly and accurately, and we rejoice in that. We pray, Holy Spirit, you would form faith in us that we would be people who can be responsive to you even when we cannot see, who can live lives faithful to you. Only your Spirit can do that work in us. We pray that it would be so, and that you would raise us up to draw other people to you as well, even in our challenges. I know there are many here facing challenges. Would you bring the comfort and hope? And we ask that, even still asking for more healing, because you are able and because you will one day. We pray in your precious name. Amen.